We're continuing along with Paul on his journey to Rome in Acts chapter 28, and we'll begin this morning with just a little bit of review of where he's been. And this has been several months, because as you recall, he spent 3 months alone on the island of Malta, and then there were these changing of ships and in Myra, and also the storm and the dealing that they had down here off the coast of Crete. So Paul left Caesarea after feeling the seizure and after speaking before Festus and King Agrippa II. And so he went to Tyre, and then they came over to Myra under the shelter of the island of Cyprus. And this city is also mentioned. And they came down here to Crete, and then there was this point at which Paul advised them that if we go on from here, and this is getting into the dangerous sailing season, he says our voyage will end with disaster, chapter 27 and verse 9. He wasn't listened to, and they decided that from where they had taken shore there, which was in Fair Havens, that they would go on and try to winter in Phoenix, which really wasn't very far on the island of Crete. But they hit contrary winds that took them down this way, and even toward a concern about running into this, what's called the Syrtis Sands, off the coast of Africa. And they didn't know where they were exactly and how far they were. But they ended up shipwrecked on Malta. You recall that an angel of the Lord stood by him and told him, "Don't be afraid, because God has granted you all those who sail with you." And we made the point that Paul, though when the ship was really under distress and the centurion, the soldiers were letting down the small boat to escape, that Paul said, unless these men stay in the ship, they cannot be saved. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so the centurion did listen to Paul, and they cut away the skiff, and they stayed in the ship. God granted this great physical salvation to them, but it required that they stay in the ship, which was the opposite of what they would have thought they needed to do. But by faith, that's what they needed to do, and by faith they did it, and by faith then they were saved, but not by faith alone. They had to believe, and they had to do, and then in the end, God, by His grace and mercy, took care of them, as He had promised. So they came on up to, they came on to Sicily, and then finally to the coast of Italy and southern Italy, and then on up by ship to Puteoli, and it is there then that we have them going probably on what's called the Appian Way, and we'll have a picture of that in a moment. But they went through the towns of Appii Forum and three taverns, and you recall that brethren came from Rome to meet them there. And this was a great encouragement to Paul. He took courage and thanked God, chapter 28 and verse 15. So this brings us up, I believe, here's a picture of the road, the what's called the Appian Way, an old one of the foremost military roads, as I understand, in Rome, and earliest and strategically most important Roman roads of the ancient Republic. This is a picture of some of the remains of that road, and it's kind of neat to think of the reality of the stories that we're reading here. All right, so they came on and came to Appii Forum and three inns, and that had a huge impact on Paul when those brethren came out to see him. Paul had great liberty. He was given in chapter 28, verse 16. The Bible says that when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And we can only imagine why maybe this is the case, but he would have had the favor of the centurion on the ship. He had the favor of Festus and King Agrippa II. Remember, they couldn't find anything of which to accuse him. And so, but he had appealed to Caesar, and so it seemingly in order to still satisfy the Jews, they sent him on to Caesar, even though they could find nothing wrong and no fault in him. This brings us up then to chapter 28 and verse 17. Does anyone have any comments to make about those events? Okay, let's read in 28 and beginning in verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Paul called for a meeting with his Jewish brethren. These are not Christians. These are Jewish leaders in that city. Would have been Jewish men and brethren, and he calls them brethren. We've seen Paul use that term not to mean a brother in Christ always, but sometimes to mean a brother in the flesh as a fellow Jew. Paul had took the initiative here to meet with them. He called for them. Paul had a great desire for his Jewish brethren. Even though he was sent to the Gentiles, he never lost his love for his brethren and his want for their salvation. In Romans 10 and verse 1, he said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." I believe it's later he talks, no, it was earlier, maybe he talks in chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And he wants to meet with them. It seems that maybe he's precluding any false information. He wouldn't know, I suppose, what they knew about him. But he calls them together, and he's going to lay out the truth about himself. Notice that when he talks to them, he's not there to foul mouth and put down the people who are against him. That he could have said plenty of bad things about the Jews and what they've done to him. That wasn't what he needed to talk about. He wanted to talk about his innocence and lay out his case before them. And that he did. He had a good attitude then toward this in the way that he handled the situation. He says that he was bound for the hope of Israel, and this is language that he's used already. What is the hope of Israel that for which he is bound?
The Messiah?
The Messiah, yes. He's bound for the hope of Israel. Now, to the Jew, what is the hope of Israel? An earthly king, an earthly Messiah. But it's still true. He's bound for the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel is the Messiah, but he's a deliverer, a spiritual deliverer. He's Jesus the Christ. And that's the reason for which he's bound. And this would certainly, you think, get their attention. Well, if you're bound for the hope of Israel, we're not against the hope of Israel. We're Jews. And so they hear him. And he goes through and talks about how that he had done nothing against our people, the customs of our fathers. This is the truth. He wants them to know, I'm not against our Jewish people. I'm not against our customs. He says, "Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me and wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death, the Jews spoke against it, and so he appealed to Caesar. I think this gives us a little bit more information than we had in chapter 25 when Festus became governor. You recall that he went down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the Jews asked to have Paul delivered to them. And he said no, and he said, if you have something against him, then you come on down to Caesarea and you bring your charges. And so they came and tried to bring charges against him, which didn't stick, and Festus could see it. But Festus, wanting to please the Jews, Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, chapter 25 and verse 9, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And so here, Paul describes it this way. He says, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He was between a rock and a hard place. Festus knew there was no fault in him, but Festus wanted to please the Jews and was ready to send him back to Jerusalem, which meant for Paul, at least in his mind, what? Certain death. And so Paul felt compelled, of course, to appeal to Caesar. And he says, but I didn't do that because I have something against my nation. I have nothing against the Jews. That's not why I appealed to Caesar. I have nothing of which to accuse my nation. Verse 19. And he says, so I've called you together for this reason, to speak with you, because I'm bound for the hope of Israel with this chain. He's speaking to them while he's bound. There was no cause for putting him to death. This was found out by Lysias, that Roman commander back in Jerusalem. He knew there was nothing. Felix knew there was nothing. Festus, Agrippa II. But the Jews objected. Jewish leaders desired to know concerning this sect then. In verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And that's the way, of course, we've seen that the Jews viewed, some of them viewed Christianity. They viewed it as a sect or an offshoot. Those many unbelievers would view it as a sect. But it's not a sect, is it? It was really what we would say, it was a fulfillment. It was a fulfillment of the Jewish law and the Jewish religion. The very fulfillment of it. Any comments before we continue? Yes, John?
I'm not sure if there's a point to be made, but, you know, like, we're Americans, we're not going to say to another group, well, I'm turned over to the American government now. You know, back in 17, he says, you know, he came from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Well, he's a Roman, so he's turned into the hands of the Romans. I just thought that was kind of strange that it's read that way.
Yes, into the hands of the Romans.
Because, I mean, he is whatever he needs to be at the time, you know. If he needs to, like, when he was about to get, you know, he says, you know, you're supposed to be doing this to a Roman citizen. Mm-hmm. You know, they used it then. And here, he's, you know, he's pretty well telling the Jews, all have to turn over to these Romans. But he is a Roman.
He is a Roman. But he's on a track now, isn't he, that he can't get off.
It's interesting he uses the term my nation and not the Jews or Judaism, mm-hmm. or any, and the religious aspect of that.
Yeah. And yes, and that would be endearing still, wouldn't it, to say my nation, and yet not show any compromise or whatever for still upholding the Jewish religion as God's religion to be followed in this day. Does anyone else have any thoughts? Well, he gets an opportunity then. And of course, we skipped 21, but they had not received any letters concerning him. This is a good thing, it would seem. And Paul then had their ear and had a fresh slate with him to talk about his innocence and why he's here. And again, without any slandering and foul talking about the Jews, which one might say they deserved, but no. I think he's an example here of sterling character of a Christian, isn't he?
That's unnecessary to get into all of that. Verse 23, so when they... The other thing is that you see this all the way to Paul's death. Did he harbor bitterness and resentment? And see, that doesn't come out here, does it? And bitterness and resentment does not come out in what he talked to in the Jewish... Well, he's got their ear. They don't know anything. Let me fill them in about their brethren back in Jerusalem, how bad they are. Anyway, no bitterness. We'll see that if we get into 2 Timothy 4 this morning, because we're going to try to go a little bit beyond Acts 28. But so we read on in verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So he had a teaching opportunity, and we find him doing what he did in Jewish synagogues on his trips. He persuaded, and he would persuade from Old Testament scriptures because they testified of Jesus. They testified of the Christ, and then he could, through that testimony, point them to Jesus being the Christ. He spoke concerning the kingdom of God. And when we think of the kingdom of God, we would think about Jesus, who is king in his kingdom, about the church being the kingdom, about those who are saved being in the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says that he, God, has translated us, or delivered us, from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All the things concerning the kingdom. This is, when we were in Acts chapter 8, we saw how interchangeably some of these terms are used. Speaking about Jesus, preaching the kingdom. They're all talking about the same thing. It's a gospel about the kingdom of God, how to be saved and be a part of that kingdom. So you can picture in your mind just maybe all the things he would have and could have taught them concerning. Of course, what is his goal? Conviction about who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if he is, then what? Then you better hear him and obey him. You better obey him. All right, so what were the results of this teaching? We continue in the text in verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Some disbelieved. Why? Well, we're not told, but there was a mixed result. There was a separation. We think about Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 to 39. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and fall after me is not worthy of me." So Jesus demands full commitment and to be first. And if he will be your Lord, then he will be your complete Lord and above all others. And so in that sense, the gospel, as we've seen it throughout the book of Acts, creates a separation. It is a dividing line. Jesus could be thought of as the great divider. He has even divided our calendar. People have recognized how much of a divider he is, even of time, of history of this earth. The very history of this earth is divided that way, and can we not say will always be divided that way? could always be divided that way. There isn't anything else to come on the earth that would divide the calendar that way. What's the next thing to come concerning Jesus? His return and the end of this. The end of all of this. So the gospel separated there as it's been doing in the book of Acts. It's interesting that Acts ends with preaching and the separation that occurs. Some who are persuaded and some who disbelieve. And the text goes on, Luke tells us, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And the book ends there. So, teaching results, mixed results. He quotes Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. This is not the first time this would be quoted. Jesus quoted it in Matthew 13, John 12, speaking of the hardness and dullness of hearing and understanding of the Jews of his day. The idea of dull is to be made fat or shut, having shut their minds to the truth. So, verse 27, the heart of this people has grown dull. The word of God is like a sword. It is a sword that can pierce, but this describes a heart that is dull, that cannot be or won't be. But it's not because God has made it that way. It's willful blindness and it's willful deafness. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. Condition of their own heart that's preventing. If they had understood, if they had heard and saw, they would have to change. The gospel, when understood, demands change. And even for us sitting here and standing or whatever, every one of us, when we read the gospel of Christ and we find something we're doing we ought not to do, or something we ought to be doing that we're not doing, the gospel is calling upon us to change. It's calling upon us to change. And you know, we don't want a heart that is dull. We don't want a conscience that's seared. We want a heart that's permeable, that the Word of God can affect. And perhaps that's the thing that we think about David being a man after God's own heart. And you see his tenderness. Yes, he could sin a great sin, but the tenderness that's expressed, for example, in Psalm 51, where he's broken. And if they understood and they heard and saw, they'd have to change from the pleasures of sin, selfish living, wicked ways. You could go on and on. But it requires a change. Many don't want to obey, don't want to repent. There's also pride. There's prejudice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 through 25. Paul speaks about some of the reasons why Jew or Gentile will not receive the gospel in many cases. He says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. That's human wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. It doesn't live up to their standard of human wisdom. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's some reasons there why the gospel won't be received. The wisdom of men. The pride of life. And pride is obviously a temptation for every human being. The pride of life. Human wisdom. So, any thoughts before we continue? Yes, John?
I just, back in 27, when it talks, the end of it says, so that I should heal them. So many people that take a word out of the scriptures and just say, oh, heal, that's, you know, like, by Jesus' stripes I'm healed. They take that physically, that it means healing and stuff. And it does mean some physical. I think I mentioned that before. I mean, it always says that talking about spiritual healing, because even in 28, it talks about the salvation of God, which is what it's referring to. But, you know, with what you said up there, it also encompasses physical, even though I said it was spiritual, but I mean, you know, the pleasure of sin, selfish living, wickedness. So it does take physical things out of your life. But
that's right. Yeah, yeah, so we have to. That's right. This is, the gospel is not something that's obeyed just, that's obeyed in the mind and is taken care of in the mind. It's carried out in the body, in our members. It's carried out in our members of our body. We obey from the heart the form of doctrine to which we've been delivered. We become slaves of righteousness, and we yield our members, the members of our body, to righteousness instead of unrighteousness. Any thoughts? Yeah, John, Don?
Just looking from the of the world and that time and the uniqueness of God's plan, how it came about through one chosen nation. And every characteristic that the human person can have is shown us.
Mm-hmm.
And then He finishes that and provides the kingdom.
Yeah.
And the overall, and as we go, you know, day to day, all of those human characteristics are here with us.
They're still with us.
They're still with us.
Yeah. That's why there's so much to learn, isn't there, from the Old Testament, from the Old Law. To see our own nature. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Again, we could ask why did some disbelieve. It's not because the gospel was false. It wasn't because what Paul preached could not be understood. It was not because Paul lacked evidence from Scripture. It's not because Paul wasn't eloquent enough. Someone says, well, if the preacher were just a little bit more eloquent, he might be able to reach some people. But if he's presenting the Word of God, then people's pride and prejudice needs to look past the person and hear the message. That doesn't give defense for us being ugly, mean, or not trying to improve the way that we deliver the Word of God. But not eloquent enough? No, there's no problem with the message. There's no problem here with this messenger. And it's not a problem this way. It's not unconditional election. In other words, the issue is not that some were chosen by God unconditionally to be saved, and those who disbelieved were those who were unconditionally chosen and elected to be damned. That's Calvinism, but again, when we look at what Isaiah is saying, and if we go back to the context of Isaiah, what was their problem? God's people did not want to repent. They wouldn't repent. And he sent prophet after prophet and said, you're doing this and you're doing that. You're cheating your neighbor. You're mistreating your neighbor. You're doing this. You're guilty of all these things against one another. He says, you still bring sacrifices to me. Do I like them? No. And you're not living right. But they wouldn't change. This is Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. Anyway, indeed the claim may be by some, well, the evidence was weak, the presentation was poor. But in the end, the problem here is a condition of the heart. What will Paul then do? He says, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. I will go and I'll preach to those who will hear. What does that mean for us? Yes, Kenny?
That we, if we have an understanding of God's Word, if we follow His Word, if we have an open heart and an open mind.
Okay, that's right. That's the hearing that he is talking about. It's to be commended. The idea of casting pearl before swine comes to mind, or the fact that Paul, for example, in Antioch of Pisidia, when the Jews closed their ears, then he said, we turn to the Gentiles. He perceives that they're not hearing anymore, and the message is not getting through, they've rejected the message, then we'll go to someone else who will hear. I'm sure there's a lesson there for us. Yes, God.
Oh, I was just thinking. I mean, that doesn't mean that you don't preach to Jews.
Correct.
And you only preach to Gentiles.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul would preach to a Jew if you would have listened.
Yes.
So.
And Paul never turned them off, did he? Did he ever turn them off completely? He didn't turn them off here, even though he said in Acts 13. He said, we turn to the Gentiles. Didn't mean he turned them off. He's still trying to reach his brethren. Yeah. And we still try to plant seeds of truth where we can. When he had said these words, the Jews departed. They had a great dispute. The gospel created some disputing, didn't it? Go to those who will hear. He did that also in Corinth, I believe, that is 18 and 6. He talked about that when he met up against Jewish opposition in that situation. So what happened to Paul? Luke tells us that he was a prisoner in his own rented house. Paul was not taken out of the service of the Lord these 2 years. In fact, the way Luke describes it, he received all who came to him preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. God was still using Paul in prison. And how much? So, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said this. He said, well, we need to begin in 12. He said, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's believed that Paul wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon during his 2-year imprisonment. He is in chains when he writes this one and those other letters as he speaks about that. As he goes on in chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Wow. What an impact Paul made in prison. In prison, when you're given lemons, make lemonade, right? So what all happened to Paul during these 2 years? Well, if it's so that this imprisonment is the one that Paul speaks about in his letters to the church in Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, and also to the letter to Philemon, then Paul had various companions off and on during these 2 years. It's thought that Paul was released from prison after these 2 years, and then he was free for some five, about which we have no record, and then he was imprisoned again and then eventually beheaded by Nero in about 68 before Nero went out. But who were his companions? We can learn some about them. Luke, for example, if we turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Paul is writing the letter Luke here. Paul is writing the letter to the church in Colossae. He speaks here. I'm trying to find where he speaks about his current situation in when he's writing Colossae. Chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Okay. We have not the time, but it would be an interesting study for several weeks to put all these together. But let's continue on this about who all's with Paul at various times. Colossians, he's writing while he's in chains. Luke's with him. Demas is with him. Timothy is with him when he writes the letter to the church in Colossae. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's chapter 1 and verse 1. Same thing in Philippians 1 and 1. Same thing in Philemon 1 and verse 1. Timothy is with him, and he's in chains. Mark, remember there was a falling out over John Mark in Acts chapter 15 before they went on the second journey. And Barnabas, a relative of John Mark's, wanted to take John Mark with them, but Paul did not want that because John Mark had left them during that first journey and had not gone with them to the work, as Paul said. But at this point, now while Paul is in chains, John Mark is with him. Colossians 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. We'll have more to say about Mark after a bit. But Aristarchus is mentioned there. Do you recall that Aristarchus was mentioned back in Acts? In Acts chapter 20, Aristarchus, if this is the same one, he's of the Thessalonians. So he's from Macedonia, and he's with Paul on the journey back to Jerusalem to take the gifts to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But then he's with Paul on the ship in Acts chapter 27 and verse 2. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Whether he was in chains too at that time, I don't know. But Paul here in Colossians 4 and 10 says Aristarchus is his fellow prisoner in Rome. Now, as we continue on, there's others. There's Demas. We already read about him in Colossians 4 and verse 14. There's Epaphras. Epaphras would read about in chapter 4 and verse 12 of the Colossian letter. He's one of them. He's from Colossae. So Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete
and in all the will of God. So again, picture Paul being in prison, a prisoner, but he's in his own rented house and he's receiving all who came to him. And here's all these people mentioned in these letters. They're helping take care of him. We'll see that in a moment too. Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. So he's sending Tychicus to Ephesus. Colossians 4 and verse 7, Tychicus is mentioned there also. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Will tell you all the news about me. So here he's sending this letter to the church in Colossae and saying that Tychicus will give you more information and news about me. Onesimus, we read about in Colossians 4 and verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So he's from Colossae. They will make known to you all things which are happening here while he's in chains. And so then Paul writes to Philemon, who is the owner or the master of Onesimus, and the whole letter being about this Onesimus and receiving him back. Paul is in prison and he's sending back Onesimus, who is an escaped slave from Philemon. He's sending him back to Philemon, but he's very delicately asking and suggesting, if you are able to allow him to be with me, then I'm paraphrasing, but that would be much appreciated because he's very useful to me. But I don't have the right to keep him. I found out that he belongs to you. I'm sending him back to you. He's now a Christian. I'm sending him back to you. And he says in verse 17 of Philemon, Paul does, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. So anyway, Paul here speaks in Philemon about being in prison. And he speaks of an Epaphras being, not Epaphroditus, but Epaphras, which we mentioned him already. But he speaks of him in Philemon in verse 23. Epaphras is a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Do you get the picture now? If we're putting it together right, this is all written at the letter to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Written while Paul is in prison in Rome, people coming and going. Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 27. Epaphroditus is one who had come from Ephesus, or from Philippi, as I understand. He writes, verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow laborer, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. So Epaphroditus had been Philippi's messenger to him. And we'll look at that a little more in chapter 4 of this letter. But had been his messenger, and I take that to mean supplying him with some of his necessities. Your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, verse 25, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. He was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord. And in chapter 4, he says this in verse 10. But he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now that's written from being a prisoner. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless,
you have done well that you shared in my distress. It seems then that Epaphroditus, the messenger of the church in Philippi, had been the one to bring an aid to Paul in Rome and minister to his need. Paul's very appreciative of that. And he says, this isn't the first time. He says, your love for me has flourished again, because he says, back when I was preaching the gospel and I was in Macedonia, no church sent to me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So now their care for him had flourished again while he was a prisoner. Well, let's read chapter 4 and 18. He says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So here's a messenger of a church that's come and been with him. Justice is another one he mentions as being with him while Paul is a prisoner in Colossians 4 and verses 10 through 14. Several are mentioned, but verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom who are of the circumcision. So he was a Jew. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul had companions, and he had churches sending messengers and ministering to his need, and he was sharing the gospel during these years. So we talk about the letters being written, Ephesians, and we've talked about Ephesians, he speaks of his chains. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians 6 and 19, he asked for prayers or supplications. He says, for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So remember, Luke said in Acts 28 and 31, he was preaching and the things concerning the Lord Christ, teaching with all confidence. But Paul prayed and asked for prayers of brethren that he would have that confidence and the boldness to speak as he ought to speak. So he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians during imprisonment, Philemon also. And what happened beyond Acts 28? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that Paul was anticipating being released from prison. And most understand that these letters written during his imprisonment is this imprisonment in Acts 28. But in Philippians 1 and verse 26, he wrote that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. In chapter 2 and 24, he said, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. He's writing while in chains, a prisoner, but he's saying, I trust that I'll be able to come to you shortly. He is anticipating being released. And so, not knowing for sure, but trying to put together what may have happened with Paul, if indeed he was released, as he anticipated, then most believe, and Philemon's another one, Philemon 22, he says to Philemon, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. He's hoping to come to Philemon. It's thought that he was set free for about 5 years. We don't know. We wouldn't preach it as truth, of course. Possibly traveled to Philippi and Ephesus. You recall that Paul says when he writes to Timothy, Timothy's in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then in chapter 1, in verse 18 of 2 Timothy, it seems as if, while he talks there about being ministered to at Ephesus,
in chapter 1 and verse 18 of the second letter. Macedonia is mentioned, as we just read in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. And he left Titus in Crete, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. He did go to Miletus at some point, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, nearing the what he expects to be the end of his life, he says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So Corinth is in there somewhere. Troas is mentioned in the second letter, the last letter that he would have written, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And then Nicopolis is mentioned in the letter to Titus. It's thought that he was imprisoned again in 67 to 68 AD, and then he wrote 2 Timothy, and certainly when he wrote 2 Timothy, whoops, I kind of fouled that up. But so 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, he writes that he is chained. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. But especially let's close, I know we have just 3 minutes, but let's close with chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, because this is seemingly the end of Paul's anticipated end of his life. This is what he wants an evangelist to know, Timothy. He says, in the beginning of this chapter, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now these things. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, listen to him here. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. We read about him earlier, but now he's forsaken Paul, having loved this present world and is departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Luke's been with Paul on that ship, and we saw him in chapter 28 still. Get Mark. So Mark was with him at one point, but Mark isn't with him now. That's why probably many think this is the second imprisonment. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Here's the end of the Paul's life, and he's still working it, so to speak. He's making sure that churches are getting the minister, someone to minister to them or teach them and to take care of their needs. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.
So he goes on and he says, greet Prissa and Aquila, which is thought to be Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. What a beautiful ending to Paul's life as he's anticipating that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so Luke's record comes to a close there in chapter 28. And what I want to do in the next couple weeks is do some review, mainly to point out what we should remember and what we should know that we have learned from Acts and we can stand firm in. Remember, we began the study in an introduction study talking about what is the purpose for which Luke wrote this record. And I want to go back and revisit that and see if that purpose has been accomplished for us, if we've gotten out of that what we should have. Are there any comments or thoughts before we close? Okay.